Likes change. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Judges 7:1. And let's begin with prayer and give each of us the opportunity with one another to thank God for all His grace, privilege, and gifts, and especially for His Word. And if you recognize anything on your mind that would distract, you can put that in God's hands and leave that there so that you can learn His Word without distraction. If you recognize any current sin, well, in grace, just acknowledge that to the Father and turn away from that thing, put it aside or away, and in humility learn His Word. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of being here and being able to hear Your Word. Every opportunity that we have to hear Your Word, when we take advantage of it, it is an honor and a privilege. We seek for Your wisdom, and You provide it by grace. We seek for Your guidance and Your power, and You provide that by grace. And thank You, Father, for giving us eternal life through Your Son, Jesus Christ, by our position in Him. We are all set for eternity, and we are Your children forever. And with from this privileged position, Father, we offer up thanksgiving and gratitude for what we are in Him. And we ask that Your Spirit enlighten us and guide us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Gideon is in a long line of judges. Long enough. Over a period of 350 years, I believe there's 12 of them, that he is in a long line. He's one of many judges. He takes up a lot of pages of scripture in the book of Judges, but as soon as he's gone, another one comes. And just like we have seen with the others, as soon as a judge has done his job, the will of God, off the pages they go, and it's not like it ends. There's another one that takes their place. Elijah, one of the, called the great prophet. I mean, there's so many. We could say Samuel is pretty much the first one. They're one of many after they're dead and gone, especially Elijah. You know, once Elijah ascends into heaven, Elisha is right there, almost identical name. And just carries on Elijah's ministry and doesn't even skip a beat. Elijah is one in a long line of prophets. Paul, John, Peter, all the apostles, all those in the early church were the first in a long line of Christians that continues to go on. What remains on earth constantly, though these people come and they go, is God's will, God's work. God's work remains on earth constantly until it's over, until the earth is over. When God's work is done, the earth is done. And so that we always have. He allows those in each generation to take up that work. And from the first to the last, he allows men, women to take up that work by faith. And when they're gone, another generation comes, another person comes and just picks up that work again. We each have a plan to live, and no matter what we do, the work of God will go on without us. We have a short time, we could say a small part to play, but any part of infinity is technically can't be considered small, not mathematically at least, and it really isn't. The part that we play is very, very important. But if we choose not to play that part, if Gideon says, ah, the heck with this, I'm not going to do this, then there's just going to be someone else who's going to continue the work of God. Our privilege is to be a part of that work. When we're dead, if the church isn't, but even if the church is over, if the rapture happens during our generation, the work of God isn't over. There's much left to be done, and others will come and continue in that work. When we're dead, others will follow us. And it is our privilege to be a part of that work, and as spiritual creatures in Christ, we will do it if we follow Him in faith. And if we fellowship with Him in faith, we will do that work. What is that work? That is God's privilege to know. And that's kind of why I thought of this today in reading actually about Elisha's life, in that, we don't have to be in any way concerned, I should say stressed out or worried about how much work we're going to accomplish before we go. We have works to walk in. We cannot do the will of God if we're not spiritual. And we'll talk about that tonight too. This is why God has no problem with showing Gideon signs when he asks for them. Because Gideon cannot be successful in this work if he does not have faith. It's not just a matter of showing up on the battlefield. It's a matter of who shows up on the battlefield. There's 300 guys who are selected for a very purpose, that they are faithful. And, and when we're faithful, God does work through us. It's never our work. But what is that work for you, for me? Is it the same as Gideon? Is it the same as someone before us or someone coming after us? Is it the same as somebody else in the body of Christ? Is it similar? And I don't know, intensity, amount, or type. And no one knows that. But you. You and you alone will know, because God is faithful to reveal to you His will. And, and people are in error when they herald certain Christians and they say, wow, look at all the work they did. Well, if God called them to do that work, then that's great. Are they any more important than the plan of God if God called someone else to do less? And again, how do you quantify that? How do you say that one has done more? All of us, when we have matured into the image of Christ, will do whatever God calls us to do. Not always perfectly, but we'll be willing. And so if God calls us to do 100 things, we'll do them. One thing, we'll do it. 200 things, we'll do them. It's not a matter of, God is glorified, not based on quantity of work, but on why we do it. And that makes a huge difference. Some ministries herald themselves on their size. They say, look at how many people we've witnessed to. Look at how many missionaries we've sent out. Look at how much we've done this and how much money we give and all the stuff that we do. And if that's according to God's will, hurrah, But that's the question. Is that God's will? Or was that your will? Was it your will to have a big ministry? Was it your will to be a minister in the first place? Was it your will to give what you gave? Or were you humbly before God seeking His will? And if that's what it was, awesome. But that's the question. And only we can answer that before God. Gideon has a certain particular task to do. He's not to do more, he's not to do less. He is to do this. And whatever it is that you've been called to do, and if you are faithful in following God, He will lead you in that call. We walk in a manner worthy of our calling, which is to go forward in faith and follow our Lord, follow His plan, and we have to do it because we are spiritual, and sometimes we're going to be absolutely alone with no help whatsoever, and sometimes we're going to have a lot of help. Sometimes it's going to be in a group. Sometimes no one's going to understand, and we're going to be in trial and persecuted. All of these things are in the hands of God, for you particularly, and for me particularly. And that's what we have to be after doing, His will. As we saw, the Spirit empowers Gideon, like He empowered others in the Old Testament, to do a particular thing. And once they did that thing, we assume in almost every case that the Spirit left them. With us, the Spirit never leaves us. But yet, the same is true. We are empowered not to do any particular thing, I would say, but everything that is particular to the will of God. The Spirit doesn't empower me in the ways of flesh, world, and sin. The Spirit empowers me only in God's will. Say I say to myself, this sounds like a good idea, and I'm going to go for it. But that good idea, that maybe even a lot of people are like, you know, that's a great idea. If it's not according to the will of God, it's going to fail. You may think it succeeds, but it doesn't. It has to be according to God's will. Is this what God desires me to do? And that's why as Christians, before we act, before we do, before we work, serve, and whatever, well, we follow commands. First off, God's will is never going to be antithetical to His commands. And we know those commands. But we always seek His will humbly. And we do His will. Now, Gideon, it is God's will for Gideon that he be tested now that he has tested God twice with the fleece. So in verse 1, then Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount, it should be Gilboa. As we saw last night, this is commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 20, that you ask who is afraid, because those who are afraid would do what? They would infect others with fear. So he asks. And much to his chagrin, 22,000 leave. That's a terribly high number. But 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. That's going to be a real blow to his confidence. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now in verse 5, the ones who lap and the ones who kneel, it's the same group. But everyone is going to kneel. Of course they have to. And those who lap are going to bring the water to their mouths with their hands. Now the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. And only kneeled. Right? And that's the distinction. They kneeled down and they put their faces in the water, and therefore took their eyes off the horizon. Again, the Midianites are very close by. They're very close by. And they could ambush them at any time. They could sneak up on them and ambush them. It would be the right thing to do. If there's only 300 of them, you say, well, you know, they're no problem for us. We're over 100,000. But why take the chance? And why not have a little fun? You know, we love to torture the Jews and take their stuff. Why don't we torture these 300 guys? There's all kinds of reasons why the Midianites could plan on ambushing them. And 9,700 of these men who were not afraid are careless. They're careless. And it shows us you can't be about the work of God, right? If you're afraid, then usually your fear is of yourself. Or you're afraid of the results. You're afraid of stepping forward. You're afraid of denying yourself. You're afraid of temptation. And all these things, you have no faith. all of us are. All of us come into Christianity afraid of a lot of stuff. That's why we get instruction in the Word of God and we mature. And so as we get instruction in the Word of God, what will change your fear is your love for God. And you can't love Him until you get to know Him. You have to know Him. And so many people are not willing, Christians included, are just not willing to put in the time to get to know Him. And I find it amazing, you know. At certain times I can just remember Pastor McLaughlin just saying this over and over again in countless sermons about, you know, you're giving God an hour a day. And in his time he was teaching 6 hours a week. You know, even 5 hours a week. What else do you do at 5 hours a week? And then he'd go on and say, well, you have 23 hours to yourself. Right? And does it have to be an hour? There's nothing in the Word of God that says it's an hour. Are you learning His Word? Are you learning Him? And I agree with the fact that you should be learning every day. And how much time? Again, there's no instruction given in the Bible. You're a believer priest. You can figure that out for yourself before God, what you need. Because when we get our eyes off of Him, which is so easy to do, and we get our eyes on ourselves, and we lose that courage, and we lose that, albeit momentarily, we can lose that love, and fear just sneaks right back into our souls. And there's no time that we should be afraid. There's not like an allotted time where it's like, okay, we should not be, ever. So fear and what? Carelessness means that you just don't care, right? Careless, obviously. The plan of God, the will of God, the ways of God, God's program for the ages, in Gideon's case, or these people who could care less, Israel. Do they not understand the reason for Israel being there? What is the importance of Israel in the scheme of all history? And we may ask ourselves, should they know that? And maybe not in great detail, but they should know the Abrahamic covenant, which says, you, Israel, will be a blessing to all the nations. Through your seed, the one comes who's going to save the world. Is their place in history important? Is their worship of Jehovah important? Is their testimony to the world? They're the ones that hold the gospel. Is that important? Of course it is. But they don't care about that. And that's a really big thing not to care about. That means you just don't see it. So, again, the issue is not who kneels or who stands, but who cups his hands with water and brings it to his mouth. Those who bowed down on their knees to drink, but did not cup their hands to bring the water into their mouth, but put their faces into the water, were sent home. And that's because they're careless. And we would say, you know, you talk about carelessness and say, well, they just don't know, right? How important is this battle? Very important. So they don't care about that, so they don't know. Right? You know, if you were in a place where the Word of God was lacking and you had an opportunity to give that gospel to people whose hearts and souls, you know, they're ready for it, you understand how important that gospel is, right? I mean, you do. And you'd be willing to do anything, despite the ridicule, persecution, even maybe physical danger, to give that gospel to those people because it could save their lives. You know how important the gospel is in that situation. And so you'll do anything to fulfill that will of God who is going to use you in that situation. Right, it makes me think of like the Lord before the Sanhedrin. It's important that he portrays who he is in grace before the Sanhedrin. And speak only at precise times. Not defend himself. Not speak out. Be silent as the lamb is before the shearer. It's so important for him to do that because the people around him, their lives depend on that. And he knows how important that is. We find Paul before, you know, certain magistrates at times, before the Jews, when his life is in danger. We know also in the synagogues, he allowed himself to be beaten to death, not to death. He allowed himself to be beaten and whipped, which they would do for blasphemy, which they accused him of because he was saying that the Mosaic Law was no longer in view. And he was a Roman citizen. He could have claimed to be a Roman citizen and all of them would have been in severe trouble for beating a Roman citizen when they were not. And even if they were, you were not allowed to whip or beat a Roman citizen. He had that protection, but he didn't mention it. Because the gospel in that synagogue was more important than the beating he was going to get. They give you those 39 lashes. They wouldn't give you 40. But still, he said he was whipped multiple times. He said he was beaten with rods. And he knows it's coming. He's a Pharisee. He knows the rules. The gospel was more important. But for these 9,700 guys, this battle isn't important. And for us, this is why God instructs us in his word from Genesis to Revelation. He gives us the broad spectrum of really as much as we can handle with our finite minds. What is truly going on in human history and our place in it? You know, how important is the church? How important is the gospel in our lungs, in our hearts? How important is this little church? Super important. And again, it doesn't have to be big. It is God's will that we are what we are. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that I'm supposed to go out and recruit and advertise. And we don't have to do any of that stuff. We do enough of it anyway. I mean, by giving the word out there without cost. That is God's will. How important is it? Very. And so we will do what we can for those who understand its importance. We will do what we can to fulfill God's will for that particular ministry. And that's true of Christians all throughout the ages, throughout the church. If we're careless, if those things fail, the church fails, what assembly we've been called to fails, my ministry to my family member fails. Because, look, if we're carnal Christians, we don't have much of a ministry. If we have one at all, we kind of have an anti-ministry because we're kind of really promoting the world rather than the Lord. If we don't care about that stuff, we don't care about their souls, we don't care about our witness to them, then we're not fit for service. We're not that vessel of honor that the Father can use. How do we become vessels of honor? Purely knowing the truth and putting our faith in that truth. There's only, out of these 32,000 that join, only 300 who are not afraid and who are careful, who understand the reason why this battle is important, and who understand why Israel is important. That's how low the numbers have gotten. However, God, as we see here, and has never been the case that God has ever needed large numbers. 12 apostles changed the world. Right? He didn't call 500 guys. He called 12. It's really amazing. And he told them, go out through the earth. You know, look at her, and at the time they only had 11. Throughout the earth? Yeah, one, two, three. You know, shouldn't there be more of us? No way, not necessary. Where you go, there's going to be faith, and from there, others are going to take it. And they all took it locally and spread like wildfire. So we can, to be about the will of the Father in your particular plan, whatever the work that God has foreordained you to do, Ephesians 2:10, which we'll look at in not too long, I can't be afraid to do it, and I can't be careless. And again, both of them, to not be afraid, I need to love the Lord. I need to have agape love. And to not be careless, I cannot be immature. So it's kind of like saying you have to be mature and spiritual to do the will of God, which you've always heard. But, you know, it's the way it's presented here, you know, it shows us some nuances on that same thing. So it doesn't become overly familiar to it. You don't really, which, you know, and that can happen. We can get callous to phrases that we've heard over and over and over, identically stated. Fear and carelessness. Those who were kept appeared to be the ones who bowed on their knees, but cupped their hands to bring up and drink the water from their hands, showing they were ready for any sudden attack. Those who put their faces in the stream, they could be easily ambushed, and so they're not alert. So we have to, you know, we ask ourselves, as the, you know, in this book challenges us in this way. It challenges us in the way of application, this book. Because every one of these tests of faith, they transfer right over to the church age, even though we're not under the law, quite easily. You know, because there's some common things between the two. You know, Gideon has a calling. You have a calling. His calling is under the law. Yours is not. But a calling nonetheless. He has to have faith in his calling to do something impossible. You have to have faith in your calling to do something even more impossible, which is to walk in the image of your Lord and to do the particular work in the ministry that God has selected you to have, whatever that is. You know, find out that ministry. I got to be like really interested in it. Isn't that true? If I'm like, yeah, God has a will for my life, but knowing that will is kind of like, well, yeah, if I come to know it, I come to know it. If I don't, you know, like I don't really care to know it. I'm much more interested in these aspects of my life, whatever they are, as opposed to the will of God. The only time you get to know the will of God is when you get to heaven. In that instance. As Christians, you know, words like diligence, like our Lord used, thirst and hunger for righteousness. Grow in what? Grace and knowledge. And that means I've got to be curious about that knowledge. When I was praying to God today, I was like, you know, it's kind of interesting that I want things from you. It's just that what I wanted before and what I want now are different. Because of Him. But, you know, why do I want to know Him more? Why do I want to be closer to Him? Any of us have those. Because there's benefits to that. No matter how you look at it, you're still looking for benefits. It's just that these are spiritual. You know, even if it's curiosity, you're looking for that because you want that curiosity fulfilled. You still want something. It's just that what you want is what God wants. But He has everything He wants. And you don't yet. So when it comes to knowing His will, which we have to be desirous of. You know, when Christ says thirst and hunger for righteousness, that means that you want it. Do we take our eyes off our tasks for a while? And as such, take our eyes off the plan of God for a while. When I say a while, you fill in the blank for yourself. I know my wiles. But, you know, however long that is, we take our eyes off the task at hand. And whatever is the will of God for our lives. And these do include the details of life. God wants you to work as unto the Lord, right? God wants you to be a certain type of husband, be a certain type of wife, be a certain type of parent, be a certain type of child, all under His will. And whatever you do, as Solomon wrote, do mightily. And again, it's not to put pressure on me that I fear myself. God is saying, this is the creature I've made you to be, and I have something absolutely wonderful in your life for you to fulfill. And I want you to get to know that, and I want you to enjoy, like Peter and his comrades pulling in the nets out of the sea full of fish. I want you to enjoy the fruits of my labor, God says. So it's nothing to be fearful of. But certainly we're called to be alert, as these guys, these 300 guys were. So do we take our eyes off the will of God? Do you find yourself not alert, procrastinating, doing your job halfway, letting the details of the task go undone, whether on your job, at home, or in the church? And again, it's not over-pressured. As God says, you choose that. You're a believer priest. You have your own relationship with God. When do I rest? And when do I work? But certain people have that all kind of mixed up. God gives us plenty of time for both. You know, when is it that in my spiritual gift, whatever that may be, that I serve the royal family of God? And when it's time to serve and the opportunity is in front of me to serve, do I do the job halfway? Well, I've seen a lot of people do that. I've done it. Halfway job. Especially if no one's going to see that I'm going to do a halfway job. And it's very easy to do one. You know, if no one cares, if no one's on me. Now, Pastor Bob's head deacon was this guy called Ray Almeida. If you met him, he was a teddy bear once you got to know him. But outwardly, he was a bulldog. Big head tall guy. He was great, though. He loved God to death. But often, you know, and so he basically took care of the whole church. And often people did stuff because they were afraid of him. Which stuff got done. It did. And, you know, he'd growl at you and stuff. But for some people, that's all that's going to work. But is that truly the right motivation in serving the church and serving the people of God? It's not. It shouldn't be because someone's going to catch me. It shouldn't be because someone's going to notice. It shouldn't be about that at all. And when you understand that, then you will not mix up the times of rest and work. Because when the job is afoot, you see this as a privilege and an opportunity. And you are going to work at that work as unto the Lord. And so truly it is by the grace of God and truly based on understanding. So in this way, as I've been saying, the book of Judges is very challenging. Because it admits our position, and it admits Israel's position. Just like when the angel of the Lord back in chapter 2 showed up and said, hey, this is what I've done for you in bringing you out of Egypt. In the same way, the prophet that we see in the beginning of chapter 6, before Gideon is called, reminds Israel that you are God's elect people. He has freed you from Egypt and given you this land. There's no more exodus. There's no more freeing from slavery. They are God's people. And so their position and who they are before God is a given. And for us, like in the very easy example of this is the book of Ephesians, where the first three chapters are all about who you are in Christ. It's three chapters of gorgeous writing about who you are in Christ. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, the second half of the book, are all about what you do. That's when the commands start in chapter 4. So as who I am, this is what I do. And so in this way, the book of Judges is very challenging because it admits our position. And in assuming that we already know who we are, for us it would be in Christ, it moves on to the actual living function of that position. What does a new creature conduct himself like? What does a new creature think, speak? What does he do? How does he exist? How does he live? Now, when it comes to doing stuff, caution must be exercised when the Christian sets out to perform any work. The Christian's not just called to be busy. My first wife's sister had this favorite T-shirt of mine. She said, "Jesus is coming, look busy." It was just a white T-shirt that had that in block letters. "Jesus is coming, look busy." The Christian is not to be simply busy about any work. It's not that. Many Christians were gravitated towards the way of asceticism. I said, "Look, I don't have any fun. I'm constantly working. I don't sleep hardly. I'm just always self-denial or denying myself anything pleasurable, and always work. And as if that's the plan of God. And usually people doing that, they're looking for approbation. And they haven't humbly sought the will of God for their lives. Because asceticism is not the Christian way of life. The Christian is not called to exercise power, no matter what the source. Like mentioned in Ray, and it's not like, and I wouldn't say his motivation was off, but say I could get people to do stuff by growling at them or threatening them. That is a power that I can use. It's not God's power. That's a human power. So I can get people to work and they're fearful of losing their jobs. Now, in cases where there are ministries where people are employed, right, you can motivate people with money. There's only one employee in this ministry. That's me. But, if there are others, I could say, "Well, you don't do this, you're going to get fired." And I've seen that happen. And again, is that the proper motivation? No, it's a wrong power. Just because something gets done doesn't mean it's right. In Christianity, does the ends justify the means? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The Christian is not called to be about any cause. And, a lot of people think they're doing the right thing because it's a good cause. And I'm not, I don't judge any, whatever they do before God, that's none of my business. Right? Whatever anybody wants to do. They want to go places and feed all the hungry, fine. They want to go to places and, do whatever they want to do. Whatever they want to do. That's their business. One of my favorite restaurants here in Salem, Bibb and Bab House. And I know the owner well now because I go in there all the time. And on Monday, they're a part of the Korean church. It's a Korean restaurant, so they're all a part of the Korean church. They're very Christian. And on Mondays, they've decided to shut down the restaurant at 2 o'clock, and they go under the bridge where all the homeless are, and they put out all these tables, and they feed them. And their food is so good, I'm going to go over there. Right, crawl under the bridge, get some ratty clothes on. And that's what they want to do. Can anybody judge them for doing that? No, of course not. Is it God's will? That's up for them to decide. But my point is that some people want to do stuff because it's a good idea and not seeking God's will. No matter how popular it is, it doesn't matter. None of that matters. How often have Christians done the will of God and it has been not popular with anybody? and they have to be at it alone. Not every mission we're called to. And again, none of us can judge another person and what they do. But they should be instructed in the Word of God. They should be instructed to listen to the will of God. So the Christian is to be about the work of one cause, not just any good cause. That one cause is God's will for their life. Therefore, he must be able to discern God's will. And I mean, you know, where's the instruction in the Bible that says go feed the homeless? It's not there. But if someone decides to do that, then that is their right. If they feel led by God to do that, then they do so. And by the way, what if we get it wrong? What if I say, you know, this was a great idea, everything looked like doors were opening, I did it, and I found out later that it might not have been God's will? Well, you know how you found that out? Because in Philippians 3, it says, if in anything we have a different attitude, then he, God, will reveal that to us. No, you got to say, at least I'm attempting God's will. There's the other side of the spectrum where the Christian who sits on his hands constantly and says, well, you know, that might not be God's will. That might not be God's will. That might not be God. Well, what is God's will? You don't do anything. And we are called to do whatever that is. And no one can judge what that is for you. So the Christian must be able to discern God's will, and he must only do that which God has empowered him to do. Whatever that is. And of course, and in the plan of God, it's always within the boundaries of the commands of God. See, should I love you with agape love? That's not a question where I have to go to God in prayer and seek his will, right? It's a command. I'm not seeking his will and his commands. They are clear. Am I to have patience? Uh-huh. You know, I'm in a situation. Let me go check with God, see if I should be patient with you right now. There's no checking with God on that. But, you know, where in the law does it say that a guy named Gideon, who is of the least in the least family of Manasseh, is supposed to beat up on the Midianites in this particular year? It doesn't. This is a particular aspect of God's will for his life. And Gideon, who's called by God to do so, heard it clearly from God, though he denied he could do it. Well, the angel of the Lord doesn't show up at your house and have such a talk with you like he had with Gideon, but he lives inside you. And with the full Word of God that we have before us, and the Holy Spirit within you, Jesus Christ within you, God the Father within you, the Spirit praying for you, the Lord praying for you, all these are new for the church age. God supernaturally has a way of revealing his will to you in the particulars, that is, of your life. So as I said, in the plan of God, the end never justifies the means. The Christian may find himself about God's work completely alone and without support. He may find that he has a lot of support, and sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. Often we don't have a lot of support. God does his work with or without us, and it's obvious in the scriptures that he doesn't need numbers. God can easily and will certainly provide for the carrying on of his own work. He provides it. Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. How does the branch produce fruit? By abiding in the vine. What is that fruit, Lord? It is, and we know, for all of us, it is all the commands of God's word. All the commands in the New Testament. That is your fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Those are commands to follow. We are to be patient. We are to be kind. We are to be gentle. We are to be godly. We are to have self-control, not loss of control. We are to be faithful. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. We are to have His joy continually and His peace continually. These are commands. And when I don't have peace or love or patience or kindness, I have sinned. But in grace, that's why grace means I don't have to fear myself because I know I'm going to violate these things. But I can recover in grace. My Lord has died for them. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, therefore no guilt. I agree with God that I have been impatient. But now I circulate in my own soul by faith through God the Holy Spirit, by faith in His Word. That Word, what is it in His Word that's going to give you patience? That's why you have all of it in your soul. So you can see that particular doctrine, that particular truth, that particular promise that makes patience easy. That makes choosing it easy. What makes you have patience is really the power of the Spirit unseen and unfelt. But you must choose it. I must choose it. So, again, we can do nothing apart from Christ. So, first and foremost, we must be spiritual. Hence, God is not going to say to Gideon, no, you're out of signs. It's not like the genie in the bottle where, you get three signs and that's it. And it's kind of within that. Three is just used because I don't know why three is always used. But the angel of the Lord burned up the meal that Gideon prepared for him. He did the wet fleece and then the dry fleece. And so you see that's three, but then there's going to be a fourth. Once Gideon is down to 300 men, the Lord is going to say, paraphrasing, go get them. Go for it. Say, now you're ready. You have 300 guys. God says to him, I will be with you. You will defeat them. Really, the Lord says, I will defeat them. He says, go attack Midian. And who knows what Gideon's body language looked like when God said that. Because he got the two fleece signs while he had 32,000. Now he's got 300, and God says, go get them. And I just wonder the look on Gideon's face. Should have been like, so the Lord, without any response that we is recorded from Gideon, the Lord says, if you are still afraid, go to the camp of the Midianites and you will hear something that will give you courage. So in other words, God says, go get them. But if you're still afraid, go scout them out first and then go get them. Because God wants Gideon to do this by faith. He doesn't want just anyone to show up there, do what Gideon did. Just, he could have told anybody, get some clay pots, get some torches and some shofars and just follow this procedure. I mean, anybody could follow the procedure that the 300 guys did. Anybody could. I mean, it's hard to blow the shofar, but it, for us. But back then in Israel, it's like playing the kazoo. I mean, everybody can play the shofar. So, it wouldn't have been hard for anybody to do what they did. Because God is the one who delivered. Same with Barak and Deborah. I mean, the battle was easy for them because God flooded the Jezreel Valley. But God is specific to choose those who of faith, and Gideon, the leader, has to be of faith. So God says, look, if you're still afraid, go do this and you won't be afraid. Because I don't want you going into battle afraid. And the same for us. We cannot go about the work of the Lord, the business of our Father. As Paul said, I worked harder than all of them. Right? He said, I worked harder than everybody. I worked, but it was not me alone. It was the grace of God with me. I did so because I was spiritual, first and foremost. So the work of God is not about having the most strength, the most, and I mean physical strength, mental strength, the most people in the congregation, or witnessing the greatest to the greatest number, raising the greatest amount of money, producing the greatest amount of materials, books or CDs or whatever, having the greatest amount of missionaries. It's not about anything that can be measured on paper. It's not about anything that can be counted. How much money you got? How many people you got? How many you witnessing to? Numbers. Like, chill out with the numbers. It doesn't matter about numbers. What is God's will for you, for your ministry, for your local ministry? What is God's will? And if we humbly submit to the will of God and seek His will, God says, I guarantee it. I will show you it. I am not a God who's going to try and confuse you. I'm not going to send you to the left when I wanted you to go right. I know how to reveal things to you. I'm pretty smart like that. Been doing it a long time. So I can reveal it to you easily. But not if you're fearful, not if you're proud, not if you're arrogant. Those people like that, whom we have been and can be at times still, hear nothing from God. God can shout at us and we don't hear it because we're occupied with ourselves. So the work of God is about His will alone. And that has to be emphasized the reason why I went into this is, again, I see the challenge of the book of Judges. It is about doing. And before we move on more into the applications of what we find in Judges as it applies to us in the church age, we must be reminded that the work of God is about His will alone, which cannot be measured by any number, any amount, any popularity, or any support. You know, it's not what is popular lately is the will of God, obviously. And it's not about numbers. The work of God continues from the beginning of the age to the end. Where God puts us in that big scheme of things and His will for us in that big scheme of things is His call and not ours. And when we just humbly submit to that, we're willing to do whatever He has called us to do. It glorifies Him greatly. And that's what we're about. So really, to say, wow, that person did a lot for the cause of God. None of us have done anything for the cause. He has done everything. We just get dropped off in this life and are given we're given instruction. When I say dropped off, I would say when you're born again. You know, you became a brand new creature in Christ and, you know, there's a plan for you. And it's magnificent. So, you know, when it comes to that, and then you've got Christians differ in personality and wants and desires, and none of that's important. You know, what is it that you like, you know? God didn't ask you before He made your plan. Of course, He knows, but, you know, what it is not based upon our feeble human desires. Although, in essence, He will fulfill the most important desires. Those are truly quite spiritual. Some Christians want all study and prayer. I want all academics, and I don't want any doing. I don't want any work. Some Christians want all study and prayer, no work, no deeds, no service, no giving, no sacrifice, none of that. They don't give me any of that. And they call it legalism. And I'm like, you call it, label it what you want with whatever nasty label you want to put on it. I'm looking at the Word of God alone, not what someone who has said about it. You know, the commentaries are not inspired, nor are mine, by the Holy Spirit recorded for all of eternity. It, you know, the pastor is inspired by, and the teacher and the theologian can be inspired by God the Holy Spirit, but it's it has to come from the Word of God. It's not His own. It never is. And if it... See, and what can often happen is that a group, and this has happened all throughout church history, one person, and usually from one person, a group grows, whether, you know, there's many of them and this started in the early church. You know, some who believe that Christ only had one nature, not two, that there's only one God and there isn't a Trinity. Some believe the Trinity, some didn't believe the Trinity, and groups just broke off and splintered all over the place. That Christ wasn't God, He was just a man, and on and on. That if you base, you build a doctrine on conjecture, if anything in there is conjecture, and eventually you say, see, this thing that is truly, can't be truly backed up by the Word of God, but we're going to call it solid. You know, we're going to call it a part of the foundation. That's a crack in your foundation. And what happens to cracks in foundations? They grow. And eventually, because from that conjecture, things can build off of it. They say, but what you've based that on is a conjecture. They say, no. We've believed that for hundreds of years. But hundreds of years ago, it was conjecture just as much as it is today. It is not based on truth alone. It's things in the Word of God that are just clear. Clear and simple. And that's our foundation. All other things are based on that. There are things in the Word of God that we would love to fill in the blanks, but we can't. God, does God give us every detail? No. But boy, do we want to fill those details in. And sometimes out of a very sincere motivation, we want to fill in those details. But when we can't, if we try and then say, that's a fact, that is a crack in the foundation. It's not all study and prayer. Okay, well, some Christians want all work and no study and prayer. Let's say, take the prayer. Some people think prayer is is something that I do for God and it's very impressive. I've heard this from people. People came up to me at like Bible conferences. I remember talking to this young guy and he was saying, yeah, I pray like 6 hours a day. I'm like, do you have a job? And I don't think he did. And, you know, if it's God's will for him to pray 6 hours a day, great, hallelujah. But he didn't say it like that. He said it braggingly. Some want all work. And, like, when do you study the Word of God? Oh, no, we don't have time for that. Or it's very little. And their ministries is about sending people out, doing work, getting in the community, and they know nothing of the Word of God. They might as well be an altruistic society, a humanistic society. So when I say it's not all study, I don't mean that we don't study. I mean that we study a lot, but what we study has to be applied. Ephesians 2:10. Where is it in my notes? There it is. I'll go to it for you. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Now, can I throw that out? You know, you can't be throwing verses out. That's God's very clear about that. He doesn't take kindly to you taking chunks of His word and tossing them in the trash. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, as the point says, spirituality is not overt. It's in the soul. It is a transaction between God and the human heart. And that's where the study comes in. But, you know, as we have stated many times, the Word of God is meant to be lived. It's alive and powerful. The plan of God is meant to be lived. The new creature is meant to live. And if I don't apply things like love and patience and kindness, the fruit of the Spirit in my life, then I don't really know them. I may know them academically, but I don't know them. So only such a heart will see God's will and see those works. See, because that's specific to each of us. That God has preordained, which is your predestination, a plan for you. And in that plan, there are works that you do. Not me, they're yours. They're not anybody else's. They're unique to you. Now, who holds the key to what those works are? I mean, who knows them? One person, God alone. So can I go to another man, another person, and say, hey, do you know the works that I'm supposed to do? No. Can I go to the pastor and say, hey, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Do you know what it is? No. And I wouldn't even venture a guess. That's between you and God. If you seek Him with all your heart, you will find Him. And when you find Him, you'll find His will. And then you'll know, what work does God have for me to do? And isn't it very clear to us, I mean, in a common sense kind of way, that I've got to be interested in what that is. It can't be like a secondary or tertiary objective for me. It's got to be the top objective. Because if my will is my top objective and God's will is secondary, I'm not going to see this. I'm not really going to see it. In fact, I won't. And so, again, it's, you know, we have Christians that go all over the place, multiple, across the spectrum. Some want all academics, and they don't want to be told that they have to work or do anything. And, you know, it's not that in a local assembly we all make people work. It's up to you. We don't hear go out and do stuff as a group like it's forced upon you. We're going to go and, you know, I don't know what we're going to do. See, I don't even know what it is we would do. And again, some are all works and they don't want to study any. And both are wrong. Neither of them are right. You are to live this plan, but you got to know it. And you've got to truly understand it. And like that point says, spirituality, I love the word transaction. I borrowed that from another commentator. It's a transaction between you and God. Because spirituality really is a communication. It's a fellowship. The transaction is, I want your knowledge, and God gives it. But I got to want it. He's not going to force it on me. I want your will. God gives it. I want to know you. God gives it. It's a transaction. And in this transaction, which is, that should be a part of this, it'd be wonderful to develop such a thing. It's all one way. What do I give God? I ask. What do I give Him? You know, in the church age, we're called priests, every one of us. And what we offer to God in Hebrews 13 is our spiritual sacrifice is no longer animals. In Hebrews, he says it's thanksgiving. It's gratitude. Thank you. I want your will. And so in the transaction, it's always God giving and me receiving. Now, I have His word, I have His law, everything. Every Christian, you have them by virtue of who you are in Christ. But to truly know them, you've got to connect your heart with Him through faith and fellowship. I wish I could go on. I'm just actually feeling warmed up here. But, we'll pick it up there tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for continuing to enlighten us by it. And may we understand, Father, none of us have 100% of the truth. We just ask for your guidance humbly when it comes to your will and when it comes to the truth of the knowledge of your word. We ask that for each of us, Father. And we ask for correction where we are incorrect. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
are over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. That I could speak to, a dream that I